thinking about the very first verse, and it reminded me a lot of the very first book in the Bible, which doesn't in the English begin with the word God, but it does begin in the first sentence with the word God. It doesn't make apology, nor does it make defense. It just is an outright declaration. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's a bold declarative statement. And you get that same kind of Hebraic phrasing here, although if one were to look into the Greek language, you would find that God is not the first word there. It would read more something like, in various times, in various manners, that'd be a transliteration of the Greek, God. See? But it brings us to that point of the culmination of God's revelation. So it starts right out of the gate, bringing before us the person of the Son of God without apology, as does the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis never apologizes in the definition, not of a defense definition, but in the definition of saying, well, I'm really sorry to have to do it this way. It's just there. That's the way it is. You either accept it or you don't. But in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so with the book of Hebrews, it begins with God, who in these various times and various manners spoke in the time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days. And there's where we get a little bit of a challenge to thinking about how we interpret that phrase in the last days. As you're probably aware, sometimes that is a phrase that indicates prophetic things or eschatological things that have to do with the last times in which we find ourselves living. But it perhaps is better to view that phrase in this way: at the end of these times, that is, as at the culmination of God speaking through the prophets in the various manners and at the various times, all of it was moving towards something. And what it was moving towards was this ultimate revelation of God speaking in His Son and giving us the revelation of His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, once again, we know that while the human author of this letter is not 100% certain, I'm 100% certain, but other people might not be. But anyway, there's not 100% unanimity on who wrote the letter. Some think Paul, some think someone else, etc. But be that as it may, ultimately behind it, the Spirit of God inspired this to be written. And it's interesting, the approach, isn't it? And I sort of back up in my own thinking a bit to think, if I were trying to reach an initial target audience of Jewish background people who had made a profession of faith in Christ, what would my approach be? And the Spirit of God unapologetically brings before us the chief thing that they needed to understand, and that is the ultimate question: who is Jesus Christ? What has He done? And then I add that if the Hebrews would be able to answer, or even Jewish people, to answer honestly and biblically this one question, well, it would just open the floodgates. And that one question is this: where is Jesus Christ now? And that is one thing that the book of Hebrews will certainly tell us: where He is now. Because if you come to the realization of where He is now, ascended to the right hand of the Majesty on high, well, that just opens the floodgates to the realization of who He is and what it is He has accomplished. So it won't be my goal this morning to do a complete exposition of the book of Hebrews, other than just give a little bit of an introduction and an overview. There is internal evidence that strongly suggests that the timing of the writing to the Hebrews was just prior to the destruction of the temple. It's internal evidence in the verses that are mentioned in the later part of the book in particular that indicates that they could have at that time gone back to the temple or that the temple practices, offerings, sacrifices, rituals were still being conducted at that time. That adds another layer of significance to the book, because if the book was written in late AD 64 to 68, then the temple destruction by Titus that occurred in AD 70 would just be kind of looming on the horizon. And I'll show you how this will come into play in just a moment as the writer addresses them. Now, the writer humanly would not have known that the temple was about to be destroyed, but you see again the significance of God getting this message to them just before the destruction of the temple. So imagine now that the uniqueness, and partly it presents the difficulty of this book and what the book will present. It is unique in the sense, when we realize that for approximately 1,500 years, which is the majority of our Bible as far as the volume is concerned, that from Exodus chapter 19, Mount Sinai, and the giving of the law, and God entering into covenant relationship with the nation of Israel on the basis of that law, until Calvary, and ultimately Pentecost, and the sending of the Spirit of God, that the Jewish people had been under that covenant. Now, I was accused recently at a conference of using archaic words. And sometimes the problem with archaic words is that they're archaic, and you have to define them. So if you have to define them, why use them? But sometimes they're woven into the warp and woof of our thinking. So warp and woof would be the archaism for today. But when you were a Jew, your relationship under the covenant was not just something you did on Sunday. It was part of the very fabric of your life. Everything you did, your holidays, so to speak, holy days, your family gatherings, your festivals, your approach to God, what you did with your pots and pans in your house, how you planted your fields, what kind of clothes you wore, what material the clothing was made of, all sorts of hygienic rituals and washings and cleansings, and it was part of your very life and culture. You were totally immersed in it. And uniquely, even if you weren't a true believer in the true and living God, a righteous person in that Old Testament sense, you still practiced these things daily. You couldn't get away from it. You couldn't go out the door without seeing the mezuzah on the outside of the door and doing the little hand wave over it, you know, because you were to write these laws on your doorposts, on your gates, bind them on your forehead, between your eyes, wind them around your hands, the phylacteries that they would have worn, and all of those things. It was everywhere. It was part of you. And so the uniqueness of this period of time, the temple was still standing, but it wouldn't be standing for long. And it gave a little more oomph, if you will, to some of the things the writer's going to say, because the temple was still standing. And in a sense, you could make a choice. What he's going to show them, it wasn't really a choice, but you could make a choice. So let me explain that a little bit as we move into the book. Now, one of the things that's been helpful to me over the years in trying to understand the book of Hebrews, personally, is that to realize that as I see the book of Hebrews, there's a consistency to the five warning passages that you find in the book. So I suggest to you there are five warning passages. They vary in length. The first one in chapter 2, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, and so on, is the shortest of the five. The one that occurs in chapters 3 and 4 is the longest of the five. And partly because of that, and they bring out different scenarios scenarios that it's easy to think that they are not necessarily attached to one another, or that they maybe speak about different things. But I think if you will at least take the time to consider looking at these warning passages and seeing them as basically saying the same thing in a different way, it'll help you in your understanding of the book as a whole. And so you find that the reason why there are five different warning passages is that with the various illustrations and historical allusions that are used, the writer is driving home and strengthening the point that he's trying to make. So as I said, you get the first warning passage in chapter 2. If I had to give you a simple couple of word title for it, it's "Don't Neglect." Neglecting God's salvation. In chapters 3 and 4, don't harden. Not entering God's rest. In chapter 6, don't stop. Not coming to God's priest. In chapter 10, don't draw back. Not embracing God's Son. And in chapter 12, don't refuse, neglecting God's call. Coupled with that, you will find obligatory statements that will sometimes begin with the word "let," which puts the responsibility back upon the reader and the hearer. So in chapter 2, it's "therefore we ought." This is the summation or the application of what he's just said. In chapter 3 and 4, let us labor. In chapter 6, let us go on. In chapter 10, cast not away. And finally, in chapter 12, let us have grace to continue on. I find it interesting as well that you begin in chapter 1 with straight out of the gate, the writer to the Hebrews saying, God spoke at sundry times and in various manners. He's now spoken in His Son. That's the very beginning. When you come to the last warning that's found in chapter 12, that warning begins with, see that you refuse not Him that has spoken. So throughout this book, it's about God speaking, and by speaking it means God's revelation and the summation of that revelation that God has given in His Son. Don't refuse it. And so let's think for a moment, and let's turn to chapter 10 to look at the warning passage that's found there, sometimes one of the more troubling to some folks, and because of the language that's used and the importance of having interpreted in context. But let's turn there and think a bit about the original recipients of the letter. So we drop down to verse 32 of chapter 10. And this again gives us a little bit of internal evidence about the timing of the writing and what was going on at that time. And also about who is he directing this message to. Verse 32, but call to remembrance the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions. Partly while you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst you became companions of them that were so used. For you had compassion of me and my bonds. Another internal evidence that may indicate the writer could have been Paul. One of the internal evidences. And took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and enduring substance. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For you have need of patience, that after you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. Now, the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure with him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. So let me mention a couple of things about this passage in particular. Number one, you may have observed that in verse 38, you have the third quotation of the verse that comes from the book of Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. I mentioned to you three books that every Christian ought to be well grounded in, particularly as concerns the gospel. One is Romans, one is Galatians, one is Hebrews, and you probably are aware that all three of those books quote from Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews. When we begin to think about what was taking place at this time, these are Jewish Christians. That was the initial target audience. It's not exactly like the late Donald Gray Barnhouse said, but I still remember what he did say, and it has some bearing upon the letter. And the late Donald Gray Barnhouse said, the book of Hebrews was written to Hebrews to tell them why they didn't need to be Hebrews. Well, it's not exactly the case, but I understand what he was getting at. So the initial target audience were those who had confessed faith in Jesus as the Messiah. For that, they had suffered persecution, the loss of their goods, the spoiling of their goods. They had become despised, and they had stood with those who had been treated shamefully. They had joyfully accepted the confiscation even of their personal property. And now, according to chapter 10 and verse 25, some were forsaking the assembling of themselves together with the others, which had very serious implications. You notice in the end of this exhortation in chapter 10, don't draw back. Some apparently were beginning to draw back. What did it say about their faith if they did so, if they stayed away, if they separated themselves from other Christians now, these Jewish believers? And so that is where he begins to talk to these readers and exhort them of the danger of what it means and the implication of what it means as well. He will bring out in the longest of the warning passages, as I mentioned, the historical fact of what had happened to an entire generation who never entered into the promised land, who came out with Moses, who went through the Red Sea and got to the very brink at Kadesh Barnea and refused to go into the land. A breach that was so serious that it was indelibly marked in Israel's national consciousness. They didn't have to talk about Kadesh Barnea or the timing of it. They simply had to say the day of temptation in the wilderness, the provocation in the wilderness. Sort of like we talk about 9/11, and we know what happened on September 11th, 2001. It was a serious thing. And because of that, they didn't enter into the land. And the Spirit of God will analyze ultimately why it was they didn't enter into the land. And he's going to basically say in chapter 4, they didn't believe the gospel. They didn't enter in because they didn't believe the gospel. And you say, but they observed Passover. True. And they came through the Red Sea. Yes. They saw all the miracles in the wilderness. Yes. But when they got to the brink of going in, I don't say it, it's the Spirit of God who says it, they didn't believe the gospel that was preached unto them, and it was not mixed with faith. And so in spite of all the outward appearances of what we might think they are or were, that's the reason the Spirit of God says that that whole generation didn't enter in. And he uses that as an application to these folks here. But he wants them to see the seriousness of the implications. And it's a little bit hard, and why I say part of the difficulty of this book, it's a little bit difficult for us who are primarily perhaps exclusively here, Gentiles, to imagine what it was like in that first century. There was the temple. And oh, how that temple had been restored and what had taken place in the days of the Maccabees and what had gone on in their ceremonies and their rituals and their visuals and the sounds and the sights and the smells, because it might help us to remember that Old Testament worship was sensual. Sights, sounds, smells. Not so with New Testament worship. It's spiritual. They that worship God must worship Him in spirit and truth. And it's not about sights and sounds and performance and all that kind of a thing, you see. Very different character. But anyway, that's a little bit of an aside, except to say that having been immersed in all of that and waiting for the Messiah to come, these had embraced the Messiah. And to their utter dismay and heartbreak, like it was with Paul, who could say in Romans 9, I like the way that Mr. Darby translates that, I have a continual pain, an unending sorrow for my kinsmen after the flesh, who are Israelites. But they weren't believing in the Messiah, many of them. Most of the nation wasn't. And not only were they not believing in the Messiah, they were persecuting those who were. This persecution that these Hebrews endured wasn't coming so much from the Roman world. It was coming from their own nation. Imagine how perplexing that must have been when here was the Messiah that had been promised, God who'd spoken sundry ways, divers manners through the prophets, times past, and here it was, this is it, it's what we've been waiting for. And then couple it with the fact, well, that their Old Testament concept, which wasn't wrong, it was just a matter of timing, that when Messiah came, he was going to bring in the kingdom and put down all of this oppressive rule and bring in righteousness and equity and judgment. Where was that? That was problematic. Problematic to John the Baptist, wasn't it? Are you the one, or do we look for another? This isn't going like, you know, we thought. So all of that was very complex to them, and now, had they made the right move? And so you come to a passage that says in verse 26, and this will give you a little help, I think, in seeing how these passages begin to blend together in their interpretation. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and a fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. Now that's a very fearful, powerful statement. What does it mean to sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth? There remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Well, let's think back in that era and think about it this way. What does he mean there remains no more sacrifice for sins? What was it to sin willfully? Well, they had received the knowledge of the truth that Jesus Christ was the Messiah and that his work on the cross and its finality, which is brought out through all the book of Hebrews, was the only way of God's salvation and the way to have their sins forgiven. As the writer will say in chapter 10 here in verse 18, and I'm going to paraphrase verse 18, if you can find a sacrifice like that, you don't need anything else. If you can find remission of sins that'll accomplish your sins and iniquities being remembered no more, that you don't need any other sacrifice than that. So now, here you go. If you turn from the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and the temple's going to be destroyed in a couple of years, you won't even have a place to go offer a sacrifice. Where are you going to go? There remains no more sacrifice for sins. Christ isn't coming to die again. The temple's going to be gone. You couldn't offer a sacrifice there if you wanted to. There remains nothing but a fearful looking for of judgment. And here's the crux of what it means to turn for Christ. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God. And notice the language. When you read in book of Hebrews, the Son of God, it is expressive of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has trodden underfoot, trampled underfoot the very Son of God, and has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was set apart, as the covenant did, an unholy thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. You do that, there's no more sacrifice for sins. You couldn't hardly get a stronger statement of the seriousness of what it would be. And the other word that you're going to find throughout the book of Hebrews, and I know you're familiar with it, is better. He's better than the angels. He's better than the prophets. He's better than the temple, better priesthood, better covenant, better sacrifice, better, better, better. Problem is, in English, better to us is like an option. You go to the car dealer because you read that the car now. You young people, you hardly believe this. Do you know that when I was young, which was 100 years ago, I bought cars that ran for $50. I mean, ran. They weren't just, you know, sell it on the scrap heap. I drove them for months. Man, for $100, you could get, you know. So you go to the car dealer now, and for $35,995, he has a vehicle, which I guess in today's market, that's a pretty good price new car, you see. And but then you look, and it's got roll-up windows. And, you know, doesn't have power seats. There's nowhere to plug your flash drive. It's no MP, there's no Apple Play, you know. It's a stripper model. And he said, well, we have that one, but this one's better. That's not what the writer to Hebrews is talking about. He's not using better in the sense of, well, if you don't like Christ as an option, you can go to this, that's better. It's not better like that. This was more like, in a sense, of either or finality. The old way is now obsolete, and it's Christ or nothing is really what that begins by. Yes, he's better. Superior sacrifice, superior priesthood, and so on and so on. But it's not better in the sense of an option. If you don't like column A, you take one from column B. It's Christ or nothing. Now, I'm going to leave it open a few minutes for questions. I know I'm supposed to do that, so I do that now. And if not, I move on. So Christianity was not just an extension of Judaism. And while the two began together in a sense, it became pretty evident that they were at a dividing point, that the roads were going to divide. It was very rapidly getting there. It wasn't just a branch of Judaism. And if Jesus Christ was indeed the Messiah, they must go on with him, whatever that indicated about the old way that was not now obsolete. It didn't all happen at once. It took them a while to wade out of the mud. Sometimes people today still got some of that old mud clinging to them, of the old ways. But eventually, this is where it was headed. And so the book of Hebrews is going to bring that out again very forcefully. When it comes to the modern day application, part of the uniqueness of the book of the Hebrews is that this was not written to people who hadn't heard. They had heard. And we have a world filled with religious people who, in a sense, have heard. But when you go back to the initial warning passage, chapter 2, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and unto us by them that heard him? And the writer to the Hebrews will tell you there, even in that initial passage, it's not enough to just hear. Becoming a believer in Christ means you must do something with that message. You must come in faith to Christ, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and trust him for salvation. Not enough just to hear. Multitudes that day heard. Not all of them came to Christ. And Paul's argument in Romans 10, and the Spirit of God's argument in analyzing why it was that Israel hadn't come to faith in Christ as a whole. One point of his whole argument there is, it's not because they haven't heard. And goes on to say, all day long have I stretched forth my hands to a disobedient and a gainsaying people. They heard. They heard the very Son of God stand on this planet and speak to them. Some came. Some didn't. It's still the same way today. So those are my few thoughts on the introduction to the book of Hebrews. I know it was very rapid. Some people were trying to write. If you're interested in that, I can email you what notes I have, if at all you're interested, and be glad to do that. Our Father, we thank you for a book that brings before us Jesus Christ, his person and work, and all of his offices, his official dignity, his moral glory, his deity and humanity welded together in the unique person of the God-man. Where he is now in his present session as our great high priest, no other book brings that out in the way that Hebrews certainly does. And what he does for us there now to see us all the way through, because he ever lives making intercession for us, we are assured that he is able to save us unto the very end, because he's there in that place pleading for us, his intercessory work in his present session in heaven. All of these wonderful, sparkling characteristics, character, and attributes of the Lord Jesus. And like they needed to see him, we need to see him, so that we can be grounded and steadfast and gain our assurance, not from how we feel in our hearts, not from how we feel in our emotions from day to day, but on the solidity that comes from understanding what Jesus Christ has done and who it is that has done it. And from that, we gain that rock-solid assurance that carries us all the way through to glory. We give you thanks in his name. Amen.